Bucking the prevailing winds of popular thinking has never been something that I personally enjoyed. It's always easy paddling with the current than paddling upstream. And so to be a believer in an age of unbelief, to be a Christian in an age of anti-Christian thinking, oftentimes is difficult. And so many times we find ourselves cowering in the crowd, just simply fitting in, never voicing an objection or adding to the discussion because we don't feel like we can make a contribution. Oftentimes I find that many believers feel like they're pressed between a rock and a hard place. On one side, they have prevailing opinions of science saying Christianity is not credible. And on the other hand, they have culture, popular culture, which is constantly undermining or speaking against the morality of Christianity as being intolerant, being bigoted, being mean-spirited, being archaic, and being outdated. And so what do you do when you're pressed between a rock and a hard place? Well, there's only one thing to do, and that's to become a rock in a hard place. And the way you become a rock in a hard place is to understand that truth is on your side if you're a believer. What I would suggest to you is that the Christian worldview, the Christian way of understanding the realities of our world, actually is more credible, more reasonable, more self-evident than any other prevailing worldview that's been put forward. And to the degree that we understand these things, that we understand the truth of a Christian worldview and how to articulate it, we can become a rock in a hard place. And so we started a series a couple weeks ago where we began to talk about the concept of a Christian worldview. And I'm going to continue that series and move us forward in understanding where we fit in and what we think as Christians. Now, when it comes to the whole concept of a worldview, we said that the first question that every worldview has to ask and answer, very simply, is where did we come from? Where did we come from? Our origin and our identity are tied together. If we know where we came from, that's going to say an awful lot about who we are and how we operate in the world. In the Christian worldview, Christianity says that we came from creation. We were created by a supernatural, intelligent being that had a purpose in doing these things. Now, if you'll look at the Bible, and I'm going to take you to Genesis 1:1 in just a minute, but if you look at the Bible, and the last book of the Bible and the first book of the Bible, you see a statement that predominates the Christian worldview. And the statement in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now that statement encompasses all of eternity, all of history, and all of the future. This God, who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, the one that's over everything, existed in eternity past. He exists in the present, and he is the one that's coming onto the scene in the future. God is timeless. He is the supreme one. And a Christian worldview begins with an understanding that there is an incredible, personal, supernatural being that has always existed, and everything on this earth can only be explained in terms of this reality. In fact, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, begins with, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Now, once you embrace a Christian worldview, that starts every single conversation. Every single thought, every single action, every single activity. In fact, the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." So the Bible says wisdom begins with factoring God into every single thing. God was there from the beginning. And that to take God out of the equation, that is foolishness. Now in the book of Proverbs, foolishness is the person who doesn't quite understand reality, who thinks that the laws of the world don't apply to them, who doesn't put two and two together and come up with four. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. God is the starting point in the beginning. So what I want you to do is turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look a little bit at what came about in the beginning, and we're going to see some unusual things. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is, all that we see, matter, all that we can touch, taste, or feel, came from God. God is the one who put it here. A supernatural, intelligent being that created everything we can see. All of nature had its origin in God. Okay? Goes on to say in verse 2, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now I want you to notice two key words in verse 2. The word formless means that there wasn't any shape. The word empty means that there wasn't any fullness. And the next 6 days, God does two things. First of all, he provides form on days 1 through 3. And then on days 4 through 6, he fills it up. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion this morning on whether these days are a 24-hour period or whether they're longer. Really, that's within the realm of discussion by Christian theists. You can have a Christian worldview and assume that this day was longer than a 24-hour period, or you can have a Christian worldview and assume the day is only 24 hours. That's not our debate this morning. In fact, I believe that so many Christians lose sight of the bigger picture of the discussion of a credible Christian worldview because we spend so much time debating within ourselves the specifics and don't see the bigger picture that the rest of the world doesn't believe that God even created us or put us here. So let's focus on the majors just for this morning. And you guys can send me emails and argue your particular point of view during the week. I'll tip my hat. I believe that this is 6 literal 24-hour days. That's what I believe. Okay? So you might believe differently, but that's where I'm coming from. Anyway, on the first day, we see that God separates light from darkness. Now remember what he's doing in the first 3 days. He's forming distinctions. He's creating shapes. He's putting in place the physical laws of the universe. And he separates light from darkness. On the second day, he separates the waters on the earth from the waters in the atmosphere, and he creates the atmosphere of the earth. On the third day, he separates the waters from the land, and he creates the continents, or he creates dry land. That's what he does in the first 3 days. That's making form out of the earth. That communicates to us that what we see in the design of nature, the balance, the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of relativity, light, all of these things were shaped by God. God creates gravity. God creates distinctions in the atmosphere. God is shaping, creating the natural laws of the universe. They are authored and inspired by him. And so we see God putting all of this together in the first 3 days. In the second 3 days, God begins to fill. He fills the skies. On day 4, by putting the sun and the moon and the stars in the skies. On the fourth day, he fills the waters. He puts life, plant life, and animal life in the waters. And on the sixth day, God fills the dry land. He puts the animals. He puts the vegetation. And eventually, he puts man in the garden or on the earth on the sixth day. So the first 3 days, he's giving shape to everything. On the next 3 days, he's filling up everything. And that's how God created or put together the universe or the earth in which we live. This is God's world. Now, in order for Christianity to be a credible worldview, we've got to see this truth. For Christianity to be true, we must see evidence of intelligent design in nature. If Christianity is going to be true as a credible worldview, we've got to be able to look at nature and see evidence of a credible creator, a design, an intelligent design that can only be explained by somebody outside making it happen. Now remember what Psalm 19 said? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. That the heavens are declaring the glory of God. That it's the actual physical universe, when you look at it, speaks to intelligent, supernatural design, a creator. In addition to that, we see on the sixth day, starting in verse 26, Then God said, let us make man, how? In our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. On the sixth day, God creates mankind. And on the sixth day, when God creates mankind, he creates mankind special, unique. He doesn't stamp his personal image into nature, even though nature speaks of his design. But when it comes to creating humanity, he puts his own personal image, his own personal stamp within humanity, and then he gives mankind a responsibility. That is to rule over nature, to subdue it, to bring it into subjection, to manage it, and to multiply, to fill the earth with more of these kinds that will represent God. Now, in order for Christianity to be credible, we must see evidence of human superiority over the rest of creation. If God put his personal stamp in humanity, we ought to be able to look at humans and then look at the rest of creation and say, you know, there's something different about people. There's something unique. There's something special. Now, what I would suggest to you, just as a very preliminary statement, because I know we have a lot of work to do before we get there, but just as a preliminary statement, would you not say that when you look at creation, as a general, non-technical person, just look at creation, that there's evidence of design. Some design in this thing. How did all this stuff get here? And how does it work so well? You know, how does a tree pick up water from the ground, move it through its root systems with the xylem and the phloem and all that stuff, up into the leaves and chloroform forms which feeds the tree and produces the carbon dioxide, or absorbs the carbon dioxide, produces the oxygen, and gives animals something to breathe. And I mean, it looks pretty complicated. How did this happen? Secondly, when you look at humanity, I mean, as much as we can train parrots to talk and as much as we can train monkeys to put blocks in order, would you not say that very, very simply, just, you know, a passing cursory view, that people are different? Now, I don't mean weird. I mean, people are different. Now, just at the surface level. Now, let's make a shift here. Because I want to begin now to move into a discussion of the other prevailing worldview in our culture today. And this prevailing worldview, I think, dominates everything else. And I will call this worldview naturalism. Naturalism. Now, when asking the question of naturalism, where did we come from? The answer to the question is nature. We came from nature. We are the product of natural things that happened to get us here today. And I would define naturalism as this. It is the view that nature is the whole show. There is no supernatural realm or intervention in the world. Nature is the whole show. There's no outside being that intervened, or there's no outside being that started the process. Nature itself created itself, and we are simply a product of the creation of the natural physical forces that are at work in our world. That's the current view of naturalism. And I would suggest to you that that is the prevailing view of most of the people in our culture today, even though they may add a religious flavor onto their personal lives. Even though people may say that they believe in God, most people come back to naturalism as their guiding, prevailing worldview. Let me give you a couple specific examples of where we see this in our world today. Some of y'all may be old enough to remember what I believe is one of the most powerful apologists for naturalism. His name is Carl Sagan. Y'all remember Carl? And the acclaimed PBS series, The Cosmos, which appeared for years and years and years explaining the whole world in the terms of naturalism. Carl Sagan was an agnostic who believed that everything came from nature. Carl Sagan basically shaped what I think, or proclaimed what I think, is a much of the modern view of science today. And I want you to listen to the opening lines of this incredibly popular series, Cosmos, and see what Carl Sagan actually believes, and ask yourself the question, where does this come from? Listen carefully, Carl Sagan.
The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Our contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There's a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a great height. We know we are approaching the grandest of mysteries. The size and age of the cosmos are beyond ordinary human understanding, lost somewhere between immensity and eternity. Is our tiny planetary home, the Earth. For the first time, we have the power to decide the fate of our planet and ourselves. This is a time of great danger, but our species is young and curious and brave. It shows much promise. In the last few millennia, we have made the most astonishing and unexpected discoveries about the cosmos and our place within it. I believe our future depends powerfully on how well we understand this cosmos in which we float like a mote of dust in the morning sky.
Now, many people today made a commitment to go into the realm of science as a discipline inspired by Carl Sagan. And what I want you to notice carefully is the religious terminology he uses to describe this, what is going to be presented as a scientific walk through space. He picks up from the Bible, the cosmos is what? It's all that was and is and ever will be. Now, how in the world could you ever begin to demonstrate that from a scientific standpoint? That statement is about as anti-scientific as anyone could ever make. And yet, that begins a scientific inquiry. You can't prove in the laboratory or in any set of empirical testing that God is, or that the cosmos or nature is all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be. There's no way you can do that. That is a premise. It's called faith. And his words about the immensity, the magnitude, the grandeur, which he uses all through this series, those are all terms that we use of God. Now you might say, well, you know, he was unusual. He was an apologist. He was an astronomer. He was a popularist. But how do you say that that's the prevailing view of our culture? Well, let me take you to someplace a little closer to home. How about the Bernstein Bears? The Bears Nature Guide. Many of you probably have read this to your kids. Now, this is a pretty interesting book because it really educates you on nature. And they say, nature is every person, thing, and place here on Earth and outer space. Nature's the sun, the moon, the stars, its faraway planets like Venus and Mars. So far, so good. It's the mountains, the valleys, the shores, and the seas. Very true. Nature is you. Nature is me. Still right on. Next page. It's all that is, capital IS, or was, capital WAS, or ever will be. Now, what is that? Is that a statement of fact? Or is that a statement of faith? Is that a statement of empirical truth? Or is that a statement of belief? How in the world do you get from nature is you and me, physical, we can touch and feel, to nature is all that is or was or ever will be? How do you make that jump? You can only make that jump if you've already predetermined that, if you have a naturalistic or a worldview of naturalism from the very beginning. And the page includes with, and that's a lot to talk about on just one nature walkabout. It sure is. We could spend a lot of time talking about the truth or the falsity of that statement. What I'm suggesting to you is that in nature's world, in order for naturalism to be true, it has to be able to demonstrate from the things that exist, from the things that we see, that this is all there is or all there was or all that ever will be. And that's the claim that naturalism makes. In addition to that, naturalism makes strong claims about who we are as people. Let me share with you just a few statements in high school textbooks that have appeared around the country over the past couple of years. For example, Johnson in Biology in 1994 writes, "You are an animal and share a common heritage with earthworms." How about Miller and Levine, Biology 1995, "Evolution is random and indirect without either plan or purpose." Now, the statement about evolution is random and indirect could be part of the theory of evolution, but when you start making the step into without any plan or purpose, you have postulated that there is no guiding outside intelligent force, that this is only nature, nature is all that exists, and you're making a statement of religion or a statement of faith in your textbook here. How about one more from Campbell, Biology 1993? "Darwin gave biology a sound scientific basis by attributing the diversity of life to natural causes rather than supernatural creation." What he's saying in the book is that there is a difference between naturalism, which he associates with Darwinian theory, which I don't necessarily agree with, but he associates with Darwinian theory, and he says that this is not supernaturalism. The two cannot exist together. Now, these are just examples of stuff that occurs commonly in textbooks that kids read in school that shape the way they think. And many of you studied and read these textbooks, and you heard that. Let me make it even more modern. Let me bring you to something that's more popular. Reader's Digest, September 2000. They stuck on the front cover, they stuck this little extra cover page to draw people in. And it says, "Science explains why men act as they do." You ought to buy it. It's really good. Now, I call your attention to that statement. Science explains. Now, they give a scientific explanation of how testosterone works and how a fetus is injected with testosterone at a certain age in the development of the fetus and then later on and then in the teen years and so forth. And all of that makes men shaped and physically the way they are, but it also gives them some aggression and all that. And the whole article basically is a scientific kind of explanation of the whole endocrine process. And for those of you who are into the study of this, just kind of how the development of males come about. And the article is helpful in the fact that for a number of years we walked around saying that men and women are not different, and now science has finally proven that men and women really do have physiological differences. But one of the things that's stated in the article that's very significant is this. Listen to this. In the article, it says, "The book of Genesis is therefore wrong. It isn't women made out of men. Men are made out of women." Okay? So based on the fact that boys develop into boys because of testosterone and fetal development, therefore the book of Genesis is wrong. Now, in the absence of that statement, this is a rather good article. Why is that statement made? That statement presupposes a naturalistic worldview. Because if you read the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis does not say that Adam and Eve were formed in some kind of divine womb by God. In fact, it says nothing about their development as a fetus. All that it says about them is that they were created fully grown. The biological processes only began to apply at the point that Cain and Abel came into the world, and God supernaturally created Adam and Eve full grown. In other words, this study has nothing whatsoever to do with the book of Genesis. It doesn't disprove it. It doesn't prove it. It doesn't even speak to the issue. Then why put that in there? Because I would suggest to you that the prevailing view of our world is a naturalism worldview, and anytime there's an opportunity to take a shot at creation or at a supernatural Christian worldview, we take the shot whether we even have a reason to or whether we don't. Now, some would surmise from this that science is evil and that people ought to avoid science. And I would suggest to you that that's completely false. Science, done in an unbiased way, according to the rules of science, has been incredibly beneficial down through history to demonstrate to us the nature of God and His creation. What I'm not arguing for is that we ought to eliminate science. What I'm suggesting is that we ought to stand up to bad science and differentiate between conclusions that are drawn from data that demonstrate the opposite or don't say anything at all. And so many of you are here today, you're in a scientific field. And the prevailing attitudes within your scientific field are naturalism. That's the thinking. And what I would suggest to you is that part of the process of being a scientist is to differentiate between good science, which proves something credibly, and bad science, which messes with all of our thinking. Let me go on to just pull together just a few thoughts to try to give you a comparison between the credibility of the Christian worldview and the credibility of the naturalism worldview, and you decide for yourself. I want to start with just one line of evidence, and that's called the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle. And let me share the definition of the anthropic principle with you. The anthropic principle says the universe was fitted from its very first moment of its existence for the emergence of life in general and human life in particular. The word anthropic comes from the Greek word anthropos, which basically means humanity or mankind. And the anthropic principle says that if you look around at the physical universe in which we live, you will see that this particular universe, coming down to this particular planet, was so created and so designed in such a specific way that human life can exist here. And in the absence of the way it is, human life could not exist, implying that somebody on the outside took all these factors and shaped them together to make a world suitable for human life. Let me give you just a few examples. Okay, I can tell you that there's volumes and volumes written on this. I'm just going to give you a few examples. Let's take oxygen, for example. When you look at oxygen, let me get my notes here. When you look at oxygen, 21% of our atmosphere is comprised of oxygen. If it was comprised of 25%, the fires that we have had in New Mexico and some of those places, it wouldn't look like it does. Half our world would burn. I mean, there'd be constant problems with fires getting started and the oxygen fueling that fire, and it would destroy our world. On the flip side of that, if you reduced oxygen to 15% of our atmosphere, human life could not survive. Humans would suffocate. Another example. If the universe in which we live was expanding at a rate 1/1,000,000th more slowly than it is, the temperature on Earth would be about 10,000 degrees centigrade. Just the expansion of the universe. The average distance between stars in our galaxy of 100 billion stars is about 30 trillion miles. If that distance was altered slightly, the orbits would become erratic and there would be extreme temperature variations on the Earth. So even the movement and the distance of the stars from one another play into the stability of this planet. Let me give you another example. If Jupiter was not in its current orbit, we would be bombarded with space material. Jupiter's gravitational field acts as a cosmic vacuum cleaner, attracting asteroids and comets that would otherwise strike the Earth. You think God designed this world with Jupiter in mind? He had a purpose for it when he put it there. Let me give you one more. How about lightning? Y'all saw some of that yesterday. I'm sorry that the rain didn't come with it, but or not much. If the atmospheric discharge lightning, if the rate were greater, there would be fire destruction again. If it were less, there would be too little nitrogen fixing in the soil, and the soil would not be what it needs to be to grow plants. Now, I could spend about 3 hours talking about water and the unique properties of water, and everybody is looking so frantically to try to find water on Mars. Why is that? The reason why we're looking so frantically is because we don't know of life forms that can survive without water being present. Water is such a unique chemical compound, and the only place we're finding it is here on planet Earth. If you look at the evidence, if you look at the world and the anthropic principle, you're going to find that it takes more faith to believe that this all happened by random chance, naturalism, than it does to believe that there was a creator, some intelligent being on the outside that actually shaped it, made it happen, put it together, and this is how we got here. Now, this is just one piece, and I'm not going to kill you over the next 3 years giving you all of it, but I want you to think. I want the ball to begin to roll in your mind. I want you to understand that you don't have to cower in the face of a discussion of science, of human development, of psychology, of sociology, because the truth is that Christianity is a credible worldview. And I would suggest to you that it is the only worldview that truly explains things as they really are. And for those of you who are here that are skeptics, we're glad that you're here. Study, evaluate, look at the evidence, because God has plastered it all over the place. You see, I think our calling is not to be between a rock and a hard place. Our calling is to be a rock in a hard place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us eyes to see and minds to think. Thank you for all the men and women, the intelligent ones that have gone before us that have spent time studying your creation. Men like Sir Isaac Newton, Johannes Kepler, and so many men who have invested years and years and years of their life in seeing your world and writing down what they see. Father, what we see is a credible picture of creation, a credible picture of Christianity. And may we not be swayed by the easy thing, the popular opinion. Let us focus on you, embrace the worldviews that you've given us, that we can embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we be a people who is bold in our witness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.